curious if anyone got, and you don't have to show your hands. I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot. Did anyone get upset this week? Like something upset you? Like you got a few nods. I'd be willing to bet that probably 50% of you got upset sometime this week, and the other 50% are liars. You know, it's part of who we are as humans, where we wrestle with this stuff. We get offended, we get angry, things happen that don't quite go our way. There's very rare people, sometimes maybe we've met those people that seem to like, you don't seem to get upset about anything. I can't help but wonder what it would be like to test that. You know, this kind of person that's just like, nothing ever seems to bother you. Go slash their tires and see how they respond. Don't really do that. I have this aunt. She might be the most gracious person in the entire world. I can't think of a time when she gets upset. I mean, she just seems to have all the patience that any woman has ever had. But when I was young, I tested those patience and I lost. My brother and my cousin, her son and I, we were out playing at her place. We found a nice place on the curb to sit. And so the three of us were sitting there. And we had found one of my cousin's dad's, my uncle's, hammers. And we were taking this hammer and we started to disassemble the curb. We're hacking away at the curb. We're breaking off these chunks and we're just kind of throwing them out into the street. We're just totally trashing the concrete curb. And we continued to do this, I don't know for how long, until the police officer showed up. And I don't think I was cuffed. You know, I was too young for that. But we were escorted back to my aunt's place. And this is the only time I ever remember that my aunt showed any kind of anger. And this aunt, who nothing ever seems to affect her, is never seems to be offended by anything, took a spoon to my bottom. I mean, what does it take for some person like that? But let's be honest. We all have these moments when we're offended, and we're going to look at this idea of what do we do with it. You know, we're looking at this New Testament church. We're looking at Acts. And what we find is there's a number of themes. We're going to kind of work through some of them again. Some of these are the same themes we keep coming back to because they are reoccurring. That's what we see in this book of Acts, especially early on, that as this young church starts to grow and expand, the enemy won't have it, and he brings the oppression. He brings the persecution. We see that again today. You heard the ladies read this morning. It's like, here it is. The church is moving. Stephen's doing some great things. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, boom, something's got to change. But we see other themes intermixed with that. And we're going to hit one, this idea of being offended and needing to actually wrestle with this idea of forgiveness. We're going to look at that this morning. That's going to be kind of that theme we end with. I remember in high school, I know this is hard to believe, but I'm really bad at grammar. I'm just out of, is anyone like the grammar Nazi? I've had a few students in the past, you know, who come through, and then as I'm speaking or as I'm writing things, they continue to point out all of my mistakes and my bad grammar. I don't have good grammar. I ain't very good at that. But when I was in high school, I think I was a junior, my English teacher, his name was Mr. Patterson. Jay was his first name, Mr. Jay Patterson. He was a great man. Good teacher. I was really bad in his class. Bad both in the sense of grammar as well as I didn't misbehave, but I let my frustration go. So here's what happened. I don't know exactly what we're working on, but it's very possible that we were working through grammar. And as I'm working through grammar, I'm getting frustrated because I'm not very good at it. You give me something like, you know, algebra, trigonometry, geometry, way easier. You know, stick me in the wood shop, fine. But you get me into grammar, sorry, this is just not going very well. We're working through something called gerunds. I know, right? You look at that word, it should be gerunds. That's the first problem with grammar, is you have this soft G sound. It's gerunds. Does anyone out of curiosity know what these are? You guys make me feel so much better. Okay, we got one guy. You're an English teacher, it doesn't count, right? Okay. We got one who knows what these things are. This is the dumbest thing in the world. I'm sorry for those grammar Nazis, but seriously, here's what this is, okay? So we're looking at gerunds. One of these words is a verb, and one of these is a noun. A gerund is basically this verb that they suddenly convert into a noun. Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense. And so we were dealing with this, analyzing in this class, we're analyzing these sentences, and we had to pull out what this was and the noun, and you're running into stuff like that. I don't know, my head from my tail. And so he says, okay, here's what we're looking at. She objects to him talking during her lecture, or she objects to his talking during the lecture. Apparently, this one's a verb, and this one's a noun. Is that right?
Yes.
Thank you. That's stupid. Okay? And here's what I did with that stupidity, and this just gives you the actual definition. So it's a noun, it's grammar, a form that is derived from a verb, but the functions as a noun. So it's a verb that functions as a noun in English ending in ing. Okay. Not okay for me. So in this class, we're analyzing these sentences, and I can't get it. Bottom line is I'm doing very poorly, and I'm getting very frustrated, and he's trying to teach it, and we have this assignment. And I don't remember what my words were, but I start to get pretty snarky with him publicly in the class. And so instead of, you know, laying into me at that point, he says, Ryan, I'd like to see you after class. And he's one of these guys where he doesn't get worked up very often, like my aunt, but I never chiseled away his curb, so he never spanked my bottom. But in this class, so he asked to see me after class. And so after class, I go up there. He says, what's going on? And I just said, I'm not getting this stuff. He said, well, that's not an acceptable way to respond, despite the fact you're getting it. And so long story short, I ended up apologizing. And he said these words, and he said, you know what? I forgive you. And you could tell from, I mean, maybe this isn't a huge deal, but he was disrespected publicly in class. Yes, I stayed after class, but nobody knew how he interacted with me there than thereafter. But actually saying those words, I forgive you, that's a powerful statement. And I think in our culture right now, we don't do that very well. In our culture, we don't like to either ask for forgiveness because we don't like to own up our own wrong, or we don't oftentimes like to offer forgiveness. And perhaps this is because we want to hold something over them, or someone has wronged me and hurt me so deeply, I am not willing to let you off the hook. And so I'm going to hold on to that hurt because I want you to suffer as well. I think most of us have been there. Some of us might be wrestling with that right now, this morning. And we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at some of these themes, and it's this passage, the story of Stephen. I had these ladies read it already because there's just too much here that I wouldn't be able to be able to wrestle through and get through the whole thing verse by verse like we oftentimes do. But I'm going to take some sections of it, and we're going to look at it. We're going to see these themes that we've talked about in regards to the church growing and persecution. But I want you to look at this person, Stephen, and what makes him who he is. How can he respond the way that he does at the very end? So we're going to get started here. Here we go. In Acts chapter 6, now this is where the lady started in verse 8, and it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. So something's really cool is happening in the church. Here's this man. We talked last week. He actually was a Grecian Jew, meaning he's full-blood Jew, but he grew up in a Greek culture. He was one of the ones that we talked about last week that was actually assigned to help take care of the Hellenistic Jews that were part of the Jerusalem church at that time. And so here's a guy, because he was full of the Holy Spirit, we'll look at that in a second, but he's a man full of grace. What is it that makes us full of God's grace? We just decide to be sometime? It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's the Holy Spirit is when we understand our desperate need for grace that suddenly we find ourselves in this position, Lord, I am so much in need of your grace, and he fills us with his grace, and then we can express that grace as well. That's the theme that we're going to see continue on throughout this. So in verse 5, this is going back to last week. So this is Stephen. We saw that. He was a man full of power, God's power and God's grace by the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is what we see in Acts 6, verse 5 last week. It says the proposal. This was that proposal of appointing seven men who pleased the whole group. They chose, and this is who they chose, these seven guys. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Stephen could only do what we see him do today because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't his own power, it wasn't his own will, it was from the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural forgiveness. True forgiveness is a supernatural act. You can't do it on your own. And so if you're struggling to forgive someone this morning, if you've been hurt deeply and you don't know what to do with that hurt, It starts with a relationship with the Lord, and it starts with a Holy Spirit movement on your heart. That's where it has to start. It's easy to say, well, just forgive them. But unless you allow the Holy Spirit to do that penetrating work first, it's just going to be empty. This is a big deal. Okay, back to our passage for today. So what we find is an opposition, as Stephen is preaching, opposition rises up. We already talked about that. However, these were from members of the synagogue of the freed men, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Do you hear that again? This is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. If there's anything, this whole idea is we have to have the Holy Spirit doing something in us. You know, sometimes we talk about it and coming into a church, it's like, well, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do that. You know what? What we have to do is allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. And I am so convinced that this message, what we see Stephen doing, is that which the Holy Spirit is impassioning and empowering and leading him to be able to do. It's a Holy Spirit movement. They can't stand up to against his wisdom because why? The Holy Spirit is giving him the words to say. That's where it boils down to. So they secretly persuaded, this is those religious leaders, they secretly persuaded some of these men, hey, what we need you to do is we need to spread some lies about Stephen. All right, because he's going out, he's doing all this stuff, he's making us look bad. We're not the bad guys. We need to make him look like the bad guy. So they say, hey, go spread some of this stuff. And they say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. We're going to look at that here in just a little bit and what they're actually saying about him. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. That is partially accurate and partially false. So it's a twisting of the words, and I think we'll see that a little bit more as we go on. Stephen is not speaking against the holy place. He is not speaking against the law. However, what he is doing is he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we look at what Jesus does, what Jesus says, and it's much deeper than their understanding of the temple and their understanding of the law. If we remember what Jesus' words were, he did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And so they're accusing, they're saying, Stephen, you're saying that we shouldn't follow the law. You're missing the point. It's much bigger, much deeper than that. So in verse 14 then it says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And that is a false statement. Those are not the words that Jesus said. If we look at it, these are the words that Jesus actually said. Okay? This is what those people are saying that Jesus had actually said. That's not true. This is what we find. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And so Jesus is out there. He's teaching. He's doing these miracles. And the people are challenging him, saying, hey, give us some sign that you actually have some authority. And then this is Jesus' response. Now look carefully what he says. He says, destroy this temple. He did not say, I will destroy this temple. You see the twisting of the words. Okay? He says, destroy this temple, and guess what? I will be the one to rebuild it in 3 days. He's referring to himself and his death in this case, and they just totally missed it. But it's an intentional misquoting of what was actually said. So Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple. Okay, back to Acts chapter 6, verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, this is where it gets really interesting, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You look at the New Testament, every time you see angels being talked about, they're pretty shiny people, okay? They glow, if you will. You know, when the shepherds were out in the field, there was this brilliant light and the angels appeared before them. I mean, it's a big deal. It causes fear. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, the angel says, don't be afraid. Why would she be afraid? Because this is a major, you know, cosmic event, if you will. And what they're seeing when they look at Stephen is there's something literally, I believe, glowing about this man. He looked like an angel. That doesn't mean he had a great complexion, had done his hair up nicely, and looked attractive. That's not the point. The point of it was there was something, again, supernatural going on with this Stephen that made his face literally glow. In Acts 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" So those were, they laid out these charges. They're saying, hey, what he's doing is he's actually speaking against the temple. He's saying we should not have the temple. He's saying we don't need to worship God in the temple. We're going to look at that here in a little bit. He's saying basically we should follow the works of Jesus, not the law. Well, those aren't fitting with what we've been teaching the whole time. And so these people are getting rallied up. And so he asks Stephen then, are these charges true? Instead of just giving a yes or no answer, what Stephen does, he gives these people that already know this stuff a version of their own history. He begins, if you remember, it begins with Abraham. We heard the ladies read that. It begins with Abraham. And he shares about Isaac and about Jacob. And he shares about their trip to Egypt and then into Moses. He starts telling them the stuff that supposedly they already should know. But he lays out some key points in there. And I wanted to highlight some of those as we kind of work through this. So in verse 17, when the ladies read this out of Acts chapter 7, it says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham," and I'll notice Stephen's words here. This is where he's talking about Abraham. He's aligning himself with them totally, because there's a key word. He says, "The number of our people in Egypt." He's basically saying, hey, I'm Jewish. I know the law. I know all that you guys are accusing me of. I'm well aware of that. I am also one of you. I am not the enemy here. You need to hear what I'm saying. We're part of this nation, this tribe, together. So part of our people in Egypt, they had greatly increased in number. The next day, Moses came. Another highlight here. The next day, Moses came on two Israelites who were fighting. If you remember the story of Moses, what ended up happening, well, the ladies read it for us. He was basically at birth. He had to be hidden. And then when he got too old to be hidden, they actually put him into a basket and they set him adrift in the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him and says, "I will call him Moses and I will keep him because he will be my child now. And I will call him Moses because I drew him up out of the water." Anyway, and he's raised in the palace. He's actually raised as an Egyptian, but he's a Hebrew. And what we find is he sees this conflict happening where these two men are actually being abused by one of the Egyptian guards. And Moses intervenes. Moses, a Hebrew, intervenes and kills the guard. A short while later, he encounters some of these Hebrews and they're fighting amongst each other. And he says, similar to what Stephen just said, "Don't you understand? We're the same people. Why are we fighting amongst ourselves?" And their response is fascinating. They said, "Are you going to kill us too, like you killed that other guy?" You know, in other words, they reject him. They rejected Moses as any kind of authority. He grew up in the palace, like, "We don't want you. We don't want your leadership." This is the same Moses. I'm getting ahead of myself here. You're going to see a recap of this in just a second. This is the same Moses that these people are now telling Stephen, "You're speaking against Moses," but yet the history of Moses was these Hebrews were rejecting him as well. Do you see a parallel, a pattern to the way that these leaders are looking at Jesus as the old patriarchs and Jewish leaders were looking at Moses? Do you see a pattern? Both were rejected. It's really quite astounding. So, again, here's that recap, I promise you. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, actually, ironically, God made Moses ruler and judge over you. "Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai." Where is Moses having this worship experience? In the desert by a burning bush. One of the accusations that's come against Stephen at this point is that, hey, you're speaking against the temple. We worship God in the temple. If you remember Jesus, when he encounters in John chapter 4, he encounters this woman at this well. It's a Samaritan woman. And one of the challenges that the Samaritan woman says to Jesus is like, okay, here's a problem. You're, you know, Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You say you're supposed to worship God here. I say we're supposed to worship God here. How do you reconcile that? All right. Who's right is what she basically says to Jesus at this time. And Jesus says, you know, woman, there's going to come a day where that doesn't matter anymore. True worship is different than that. And so the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders were challenging Stephen saying, hey, you're saying it's okay to worship God outside of the temple, but this is where he lives. This is where he dwells. And Stephen is saying, buddy, it's so much deeper than that. That's not the case. Jesus has changed all of that. And as an example, this is what he lays out for these Jewish leaders. He says, in fact, if this Moses that you hold at such a high esteem, he worshiped God, and guess what? He wasn't in the temple. He was at the burning bush. He did it again on Mount Sinai when he received the interaction, the commands from God himself. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. That's not in the temple. That's not even in the tabernacle. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And these are Stephen's words to the leaders. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you. This is the same Moses, this Moses that you are accusing me of speaking against. Okay, the bringer of the law, though, this is the guy. You said, I'm not following him. Guess what? This is the same Moses, and his words were what? His words were, God will raise up for you, Israel. God will raise up for you a prophet that will be like me from your own people. Guess what? Moses promised that you're going to have a prophet raised up, and Stephen is saying, Jesus is that prophet. Wake up. Start paying attention to what's going on. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And it's the same thing that these leaders are doing with Jesus. They reject him, and they're going back to that which they know. The ancient Israelites rejected God and wanted to go back to that which they knew, which was in Egypt, false gods. In fact, at their Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, he's gone for a long time, and as he's gone for a long time, guess what they do? They said, he's dead. Let's make for ourselves our own God. Collect all your gold, give me your earrings, give me your rings, and let's form it into a golden calf, and we'll worship this golden calf, and we'll say that that is the God that had led us out of Egypt. They go back to that which they knew. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. It's not about the temple, is what Stephen is saying. These are prophetic words from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? You think you can build me a temple that's going to constrain me? It's so much beyond that. Yes, there were certain rules, and I'm not diminishing the tabernacle. I'm not diminishing the temple. But what I am saying is these Jewish leaders were so set on this is where you had to be to worship. And if you don't do it the right way, it doesn't count. That goes contrary to what we find in the New Testament and what we find Christ communicating. This is his response. And this is where it kind of gets ugly for Stephen. He starts challenging them specifically. He says, you stiff-necked people. You people that are so stuck on yourself. All you can see is the end of your nose. You can't see beyond it. You're so stuck on what you think you know. You're so stuck on what you want everyone else to kind of mold to and fit into. Guess what? You're not on base here. And he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. So Stephen had even challenged him and said, the sign of the covenant, the sign of saying you belong to God is you actually had to be circumcised. And when that happened, you aligned with them. Guess what? You do all of these acts. You actually do this stuff, but your hearts and your ears and your minds are so far from God, it's just empty acts. It's empty tradition. It's empty ritual. And Stephen's saying, you're empty. You are absolutely empty, and you need to be filled with something. But you're so hard. You're so stiff-necked. You can't see the fact that your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You can't even hear the truth and wouldn't know it if it bit you in the nose. You are just like your ancestors, which is astounding because they hold these ancestors in such a high level, but these ancestors actually persecuted many of God's prophets. What in the world is wrong with us when we can't accept the truth of God? Because it challenges us to be different. It challenges us to stretch. And what we're going to see is that actually, sometimes it challenges us to humble ourselves. And we're Americans. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to see anyone see me being weak. I don't want anyone to see my mistakes. And so we tend to bury those things. But guess what? We're called to humility. We're called to own our mistakes and be transparent and say, God, I'm a wreck. I admit it. I need that forgiveness. And that's where it's going to start in here in just a moment. It says, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit this morning? Do you know that the Holy Spirit wants you to maybe give up a certain part, whatever you're dealing with? Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you to forgive someone. Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you to repent and ask for forgiveness from someone else. Are you resisting what the Holy Spirit is doing? I bet some of us are. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. This is road rage. They were totally, they lost control of their emotions. They lost control of what it was they were doing. They literally wanted to destroy Stephen right there. They were trembling with anger. Have you ever been that mad? Yeah, I have. Probably more times than I'd like to admit. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven as if to heap insult on injury. So these people are angry with him. They're gnashing their teeth at him. And Stephen in this moment takes and says, whoa, he doesn't say, well, calm down, guys. Take it easy. Just hear me out. He actually says, he looks up to full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he gets to see the glory of God. And he sees Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. And he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I mean, these are the people that killed this Jesus Christ. And for him to say, guess what? I see him and he's standing right there by God. This totally shuts down all of their leverage, all of their arguments saying that Jesus was a blasphemer because there he is with God. And these people are going, now we're really upset. As if I'm gnashing my teeth, my rage monster that was coming out at that time, as if that wasn't enough. Now you threw this on top of it. They've lost it. And watch what they do at this. They covered their ears. Isn't that interesting? They have uncircumcised ears. They cover their ears. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to hear the truth. They cover their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. This is not an exaggeration. This is absolute anarchy, chaos breaking out as these guys now come unglued. They all rushed at him, drag him out of the city and began to stone him. So they basically, they take him out of the city. They throw him down. I think it was into this pit. And some versions actually say they took paving stones, stones that were big enough to actually place down onto a roadway to kind of pack it all down. They take paving stones and they start hurling all these stones at Stephen and crushing him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I love that. It looks like it's a bad thing. But if you remember what Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Judea. And Samaria and all the regions of the, guess what? God actually uses this moment to start spreading the gospel. These people start running for their lives, if you will, because of this persecution of the church, and the church is growing. It grew arms and it's actually spreading out. It's just really cool. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, which is interesting too. I think that's appropriate, but Stephen's not mourning. Never was throughout this whole ordeal. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. If you're being stoned, if you're having someone graciously throwing paving stones on your head, how would you respond? Thank you. Please, may I have another? Stephen's response is astounding. While they were stoning him, Stephen is praying. And is there anyone in here that can say, yeah, I would do that? He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That heart that Stephen has right there parallels. I don't believe he's quoting Jesus in the sense of quoting him, but it parallels the heart of his Savior. Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is helping Stephen to be aligned with Christ and connected with him in such a deep way that even as his persecutors are literally torturing him and killing him, he has the capacity to love them and ask that God would not hold that sin against them. In Luke 7:44, look at this. It says, when he turned towards the woman, this is Jesus now, and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? He said, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's a woman that loves well, and I would bet would be willing to forgive well, because she understands the depth of what she's been forgiven. Do you hear that? If you feel like you haven't really done anything wrong, if you feel like, what have I ever needed the forgiving from? I think you're not taking full ownership of who we really are, our human nature. It's owning our own depravity. And when we own our own depravity and we see how much I've been forgiven for, guess what? It changes. When I start to see the grace that I've been shown, now all of a sudden when someone wrongs me, it's a lot easier to say, it's okay. You have no idea what I've been forgiven from. I forgive you. Jesus said, as he's hanging on the cross, I don't think these words were just intended for those who put him literally on the cross. I think this was intended for those who put him literally and figuratively on the cross, all of mankind's sin. That includes you, that includes me, that includes everyone who is in this room, that includes those people who are not in this room. And he says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. What do we do? Here's the thing. It's a message on forgiveness. And forgiveness is a spiritual act. Some of us may be feeling like, you don't know the hurt that I've had. I don't think I'm wanting to let them off the hook. Because that's what we do sometimes. We feel like in order for me to forgive someone, what I'm doing is I'm letting them off the hook. I don't want them to get away from it. What they did was inappropriate. What they did was hurtful. And they should suffer the penalty of that hurt. They should own up to it. You know, everything you said is right. They have depravity too. You're absolutely right. But that's not for you to deal with. That's for God to deal with. Even the scriptures even say, vengeance is his, says the Lord. And sometimes we look at that as like some way that we want to pray, Lord, your vengeance is yours, so now punish them. That's still missing the point. The point of it is you right now, where you're at in your relationship with the Lord, have you received fully his forgiveness? Have you said, Lord, I am a mess. I don't like to admit it, but I need you to do something in me first. And when he does something in you, it's supernatural. Stephen couldn't do what he did without a supernatural drive coming from the Holy Spirit. Likewise, if you got someone in your life right now, impossible to forgive, I can't do it, I won't do it. You're right. You can't. Until you ask the Holy Spirit to come in and forgive you of what you've done first. And then you say, Lord, now I need you to do something in here strong enough that I'm able to forgive others. You know, when we choose not to forgive, we're throwing ourselves in our own prison, is really what it is. And we don't think that. We sometimes think that withholding forgiveness is causing them to suffer. Most times they don't even realize it, nor would they even care. So this reality of where are you at? You got to reflect on several things. Number one, have you said yes to the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer? Have you owned up to your own depravity saying, Lord, I need that? Okay, that's where it starts, given, right? Number one. Then we have to reflect. Have I wronged someone that I need to ask forgiveness from? We don't do that well. We don't like to admit our mistakes, especially to others. We don't like to admit the fact that I've wronged someone. But it's such a beautiful thing. And it causes the church to grow. And then the third thing is, who are you withholding forgiveness from? That's a big deal. If you're withholding forgiveness, it's affecting you and your soul. Probably not theirs. Yep, they got stuff to deal with too. Have you asked Christ for your forgiveness? Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness from? And is there someone you need to forgive? I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team up. We're going to worship. I know that's kind of a heavy thing, but I want you to understand you can't do this on your own. No one's expecting you to do this on your own. This is from the Holy Spirit. And so you need to start first and foremost getting yourself in a position to receive that forgiveness from the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done that and you want to know, you got more questions, you just want to talk about it, you want to pray with someone, hey, the altar is open after the service. It's open during this song if you want to come up and just pray, ask questions. I don't care. But when you've done that and you let that Holy Spirit do that transforming work, guess what? I think he's going to start showing you who maybe needs forgiveness from you. He's going to start showing you maybe who you need to ask forgiveness from.